1 Peter chapter number 3, going through the book of 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. And we are at verse number 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. I don't need to remind you that 1 Peter is a book of suffering. Peter wrote this letter to Christians who are living in the first century of Christianity. This new religion has only been in existence really less than 40 years at this particular time. It had started with explosive growth in Jerusalem, but very quickly earned the disdain and the opposition of the world and the opposition of the religious world of Judaism and the religious and the political world of the Roman Empire. And so Peter has written this to Christians who have been persecuted to some degree for their faith. These particular believers are not in one place, but they are scattered. They're scattered across five Roman provinces because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not given particulars about what kind of suffering, but I'm sure that it involved it probably involved injustices. It probably involved a lot of slander and false accusation. It probably involved a loss of property and loss of homes and banishment and anything else that you can add to that list. But though it's a letter of suffering, there's no despair. There's no defeatism in the book. Peter doesn't tell them to pity themselves. He doesn't pity them himself. He doesn't tell them how to escape their situation. He certainly does not encourage them to take up arms and try to deliver yourself from your adversary. But here's what he does. He tells them how to live. Tells them how to submit, how to rejoice, how to have a good testimony. And so you could say that the message is that you will suffer as a Christian. So here is how you should suffer as a Christian. Now, anytime that you and I talk about suffering, we have to throw out the caveat that we don't know what we're talking about. Okay? We just have to lay that out there. I am not qualified to preach on suffering, and you're not qualified to hear about it. Because I live a very comfortable life. I do. And any discomfort in my life is not because of my Christianity. It would be because of my stupidity. I've never been threatened with prison. I've never had my property confiscated. I've never had my van surrounded with men trying to reach. I've never even had that. Never had my family taken away as a Christian. So I'm going to preach this morning about something that I know very little about. But I'm preaching to a church full of very comfortable, affluent people who live in the lap of luxury. And I'm not chiding you for that. I just want us to understand that you don't have a martyr's complex because you are not a martyr. And if you thought really, really hard, then you may have given a tract to somebody that threw it on the ground, or maybe somebody slammed a door in your face. That's actually not persecution. That's just being rude. So let's put it out at the beginning that any time that you and I talk about suffering, it is something that we read about in a book, but we don't know a whole lot about. But whether you are the pastor of an underground church in China or you are a church member in America surrounded by supporters, the passage still applies to us. See, all of us have adversaries. All of us will have opposition. And while my adversity does not match the intensity of somebody in a persecuted third world country, the principles that he lives by are the same principles that I'm supposed to live by. And so while I can't place myself next to a persecuted believer, I can place myself in this text and I can apply these verses to my life just as much as anybody else. Right. And by the way, I think it would probably actually help us as a church to have more opposition. I'm not praying for it, but I think it would help us because it would remind us that the world that we live in is actually a hostile world to Christianity. Because some Christians get so cozy with the world system that they become friends. But friendship with the world is always enmity with God. And you may not feel any hostility, but it might just be because we're not being the Christians that we're supposed to be. Yeah. I promise you that the man who witnesses will get more opposition than the man who does not. The guy at work who will not join in on the dirty jokes and won't go to the drunken parties, he's not going to be as accepted as much as the Christian who does go. And we need to be reminded that the America that we live in promotes fornication and sodomy and drunkenness and drugs and pornography and transgenderism and abortion and all of that. And you think they're going to appreciate you for your stand in Jesus Christ? You're crazy. So from the first century unto now, there's always been opposition against Christianity. You start living a godly life before your peers or before your lost family, and the adversaries will be there. But it's not defeatism. It's not depression. It's not, don't be sad about it. No, rejoice, rejoice. Have a good testimony. Live a good life. Keep a good conscience. Keep hope alive in your heart. And that's what the passage is about. What kind of attitude to have when opposition comes. Four things. First of all, I want you to notice what I'm going to call the absurdity of Christian suffering. Look at verse number 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now, in the verses immediately prior, Peter has encouraged these people to live a peaceable life. Be kind to one another, be pitiful, be courteous, watch your tongue, seek peace, do good. Remember those verses? So he's telling us how to live. And if you will do that, the general rule of life is that that kind of attitude and response and reaction to people will lead to a good life. Now you can bring fire upon yourself. You can cause trouble for yourself. Or you can live in such a way that most people will respond to you the way that you respond to them. Right. So if you're not an idiot, and if you're a good neighbor, they may not believe like you believe, but generally, it will give you a good life. Yesterday, one of my neighbors, none of my neighbors are saved. One says that he is, but he's never been to church since I've been there, so I don't think he is. So none of my neighbors are Christians, all right? Yesterday, I pulled up, and one of my neighbors that I've had a hard time getting to know, so he was out digging some posts out in this fence, and I got out, and I said, that looks too much like work, and I said, I got a shovel you can borrow, and we laughed, and he said, actually, I need a roundish shovel. Well, I had one. So I went over there, I got the shovel, and I took it, and I spent about 20 minutes helping him dig out these two post holes, and that's the most time we spent together since I've lived there. Now that man doesn't believe a thing that I live or believe. And if he knew everything that I believed, he'd think I was crazy. But he's good to me because I've been good to him. And here's what verse number 13 is saying. That if you do right and if you do good, you should not fear anyone harm you. Isn't that true? Now help me a little bit. If you are a law-abiding, good citizen, upright, you're honest, you're an fair employee, then you most likely are not going to have a lot of enemies in life. If you are not committing a crime, then you don't dread seeing the policeman. If you're not causing trouble at school, then you don't fear that they're going to call you into the principal's office. If you are never late for work and you do a good job while you're there, you don't expect the boss to give you a reprimand. If you're not stealing merchandise at Walmart, then you do not expect security to come and drag you out by the heel. Is that right? That's what verse 13 is saying. That if you pay your mortgage every month on time, then don't worry about the bank coming and foreclosing on you. If you are a follower of good, then who is going to harm you? That's what it's talking about. In fact, God came to Cain. Cain, if thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, he said, thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Watch this, that it may be well with thee. So who shall harm you if he be followers of that which is good? Now we know all the verses about they that live godly shall suffer persecution, but Peter is dealing with our relationships in this world, and in a general sense, living a good life and being kind to people will give you a peaceful life. There's exceptions. There's exceptions. But if you live this kind of life, it's almost absurd to think that somebody would want to harm you. I mean, it just defies logic that somebody would want to harm you if you are pitiful and if you're courteous and if you're seeking peace. And have you not found that to be true? You approach this world with a chip on your shoulder, and somebody is going to knock that chip off your shoulder. It's just it is. Can you imagine? Mama has been home all day with Billy, and Billy has been an angel. Billy has played by himself. Billy has done his chores. Billy has been obedient. I mean, Billy has been everything you've wanted Billy to be. And at the end of the day, Mama says, Billy, you have been such a good boy today, but when your daddy gets home, you are getting a thrashing. Well, that's absurd, right? I mean, you're driving down the road and you're obeying the speed limit and you're wearing your seat belt. You're in the right lane, not the left lane. I mean, you are using your turn signal and the policeman pulls you over, comes up and says, I need your driver's license. You aren't doing anything wrong, but I'm getting ready to give you a ticket anyway. You just think that's nuts, don't you? Huh? I mean, you are shopping at Walmart, you are minding your own business, and security comes up and grabs you by the arm and drags you out, and you weren't stealing. All of those things are absurd. They are outrageous. And Peter says that if you be a follower of good, then you should expect that nobody will harm you. You have a good life.
Right.
The absurdity. But in verse number 14, there is the assurance of Christian suffering. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, as much as it is absurd, it actually happens. It should never happen, but it does happen. And here's the reason why. It's because the world calls evil good and good evil, and they don't have enough sense to realize that the best thing that ever happened to them was have a Bible-believing, godly Christian in their midst. The people at your work ought to appreciate that there is at least one Christian in that place to be salt and light and keep the cussing and the dirty jokes down. Your lost family ought to thank you for taking a stand and being a good testimony to them, but they don't recognize the value of having a Christian in their midst. So if you live a good life like you and I are supposed to live, it's absurd to think that anybody would want to hurt you, but they are. And the Bible is full of examples of good people who suffered for their faith. Abel brought the right kind of offering to God. That's all that he did. He was just trying to worship God, and he's just trying to bring an, that's all he's trying to do. And Cain killed him for it. Joseph is sold into prison, and all he's trying to do is just be a good servant to his master, and he would not betray his master, and he wouldn't sleep with a temperance, and he got him 2 years in prison. Just trying to do good. I mean, John the Baptist didn't commit any crimes, and John the Baptist didn't promote any violence, and all that John the Baptist did was just preach the word of God. Got his head cut off. Stephen, Peter, Jeremiah, Jesus, they all suffered for righteousness' sake. It's absurd to think that it's going to happen, but it does happen. Now, let me help you with something. Why would somebody want to oppose you for doing right? If you're just living a good life, if you're just being a witness for Jesus, if you're just raising your family the way you think the Bible teaches, then what is the problem? The problem is that when you live a better life than they live, it convicts them of the sin in their heart. That's what it does. Two boys in the church, two boys on the front row, maybe two of these boys, I don't know. But one of them is spiritual on fire for God, and one of them is just carnal as a goat. Huh? And it might be right here, right. I don't know, but you're here, all right? Now here's a boy, he wants to live right, and he wants to be separated, and he'll leave the carnal boy alone. But the carnal boy is not going to let the spiritual boy alone. No, he's going to make fun of him. He's going to try to get him to watch something or go somewhere. He's going to talk about why is that? Why is that? I tell you why. Because it is salt in his soul for this boy to be on fire for God when he isn't himself. It would be easier for him if the spiritual boy would ease up on the standards so it don't look so bad on him. Amen. There's a group of bitter Christians that get on Twitter and they pick apart everything that preacher's preaching. If you preach anything that has to do with a separated life, they post clips of it and they make fun of it. And I got to tell you, it is outrageously funny. It's funny. I think of how much preaching they have to listen to get a clip or two to be able to. Man, they're listening to more preaching than I'm listening to. I don't listen to their sermons, pick them apart. Here's the reason why. I'm okay with them being worldly. Why aren't you okay with me being separated? Why are you so mad at me? Because I want to live right. You go live any way you want to. I don't care. Just leave me alone. Why are you upset that somebody has higher standards than you? I'm having a good time serving Jesus. I'm sorry that you're miserable, but don't be mad at me because you're not happy. Amen. The world despises anybody that is not in their system. The world preaches tolerance, but they're not tolerant of you. The world preaches unity. They don't want to be unified with you. And the world preaches diversity, but not your diversity. All of the world has decided that homosexuality is normal and good. Then everybody has to decide that or like that. If the world decides that Black Lives Matter is a worthy organization, then how dare you go against them? The world has gone mad crazy, and they have now decided that there are more than two genders. How dare you suggest there's only two? I mean, the world, listen, they say trust the science. Well, the science says that if a man don't like being a man, he can become a woman. You can transition, all right? How dare you say that a man can't actually become a woman? Huh? Right. Now, let me ask you, what do you care what I believe? If I don't believe that, why does that bother you so much? Huh? I thought we were all supposed to be accepting and tolerant of each other. And here's what I'm saying. If you live a good life, it's absurd to think that somebody would be against you, but they will be. They will be. That's what he's saying. But then he gives us in verse number 14, the attitude in Christian suffering. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because your life is convicting to them. So what should your attitude be? Well, first of all, it ought to be a cheerful attitude. Look at verse number 14. I'm enjoying this. He says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, it's strange that he would put happiness and suffering in the same sentence when most people aren't happy, even when they're not suffering. Right? I mean, we want to find out how to be happy while we're suffering. We're not even happy when everything's going our way. Some of the sourest, most sourest people I've ever met in the world are people that are supposed to have the joy of the Lord. We ought to be the happiest people in the world, but sometimes we act like we are the most miserable people in the world. We used to have an old couple here, Bethel and Beulah Smith, the Smiths, and they were old people, and they sang, and God bless them, love them. She's gone on to heaven. And they would sing, and they would get up, and they would sing, and they were from Massachusetts. They were Yankees way up north. And they would sing this song about happy, 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 happy in the service of the Lord. And they never crack a smile. Never crack a smile, because they're from the north. They just never crack a smile, and you get tickled listening to them sing about being happy. Never crack a smile. That's just, that was their personality, and but that's how some people are.
Right.
Amen. You know the way to tell how people are not happy is when they complain about everything. We heard about it this week at the Bible conference, I think. You know, there are some people who cannot go to a restaurant without complaining to the waitress about something. Food's too hot, the food's too cold, the steak's too rare, the steak's too done, my french fries are cold, my Diet Coke is whatever it might be. I was in a Cracker Barrel the other day in Georgia traveling, and usually Cracker Barrel is pretty solid, and I like it. And so I went in for a late lunch, and I went in, I already knew what I wanted because I got the menu memorized, and so I went and sat down, and I told the lady, I said, I want the grilled chicken salad, and I want the baked potato with butter and sour cream, and I want a sweet tea. That's what I want. And usually they're pretty good about it. She came back. I'm just telling you the truth. It's not just preaching. I'm telling you the truth. She came back, and it was a fried chicken salad instead of a grilled chicken salad. And instead of a baked potato, it was potato soup. And it was unsweet tea. So I looked at it. She sat down. I looked at it. Well, I actually like fried chicken as much as I do grilled chicken. So I'm okay. We're good. And baked potato soup, it's potato. So I'm fine. Now, there's nothing worse in the world than unsweet tea. I absolutely despise it. But I thought, well, it'd be good for my flesh to have to gag it down. And so I didn't complain. I could have called her over. In fact, if I wanted a discount, I could have called the manager in. Huh? Yeah, I could have got me a discount. You know, get me a free strawberry cake or whatever it might be. But no. But here's the thing about it. I don't want to be known as a whiner. And there's some people that grow up all their life and all they do is whine and whine and whine. You'll just tell yourself, I'm not going to be a whiner anymore. You just ain't going to do no more. So I feel like preaching just a little bit, but I'm getting hungry talking about that. You know, sometimes I go preach in the church and they treat me like a king. And by the way, there is no church in America that treats their guest speakers like we do. I'm just telling you right now. And the reason why we do that is when I call them and ask them back, yes, sir, be glad to come back. Come back next week. Sometimes I go and preach in a church and they treat me like a king. And sometimes I go and they don't know how to treat you. And though they do the best that they can, that's fine. I have stayed in fancy hotels. I stayed in a hotel the other day that had heated toilet seats. I'm telling you, it scared the fire out of me the first time I sat down. Heated toilet seats. The mirror in the bathroom was Wi-Fi. You could play your phone and like talk to your wife through the mirror. Look at yourself talking to you. I have stayed in fancy hotels. I preached for a guy, I don't know, sometime back in another state far, far away. And they didn't have a lot. Church was in a very seedy, drug-infested area. And he had a room fixed up behind his baptistry. They'd rigged up a shower and they had a little room there. And I was there by myself that night, that week. And what would happen is after church, everybody linger around. And then when they got done, they would all leave. I would be the last guy. And it was my job to make sure that the church was locked from the inside. I would lock myself in and hopefully lock everybody else out because you could hear people coming and going. And I stayed in that back bed. It was dark and I stayed behind that baptistry. That was the best that they had. There ain't no way I'd complain about that. I don't want the reputation of somebody that you can't please. Yes. Huh? Yeah. You know, Brother Tony and D. Smith are field reps. I just tell you the story. I may have told you before. I love the story. So when my wife and I were on deputation for Victory Baptist Press pre-pastoring days, Tony Smith pastored several churches. I preached in several of them. But he pastored a church in Texarkana, Texas. And we had gone through there and we had preached and got to know the church and they supported us. And then he had us come back to his missions conference. So we'd been there before. And so we came back to his mission conference sometime back, and I remember it was in January, and they had an ice storm. It was freezing cold. So when we got to the church, we were just one of the missionaries, three or four missionary families. He was putting everybody up something like a Holiday Inn. So that's good. That's good. When we got to the church, he told us, he said, "Hey, Brother Fuller," he said, "there's a member, a family in this church, older family in this church, they really kind of took a liking to you the last time you're here. They've asked, could you stay in their home?" Now, that's fine. I don't ever put anybody in somebody's home because it can get uncomfortable if she goes to work, whatever. I'd absolutely be glad to. And I've told him this story, and we've laughed about it. So we went over to stay at their house and met with them. I think we went over that night after church. It was so cold, so cold. And he showed us our bedroom. And we said goodnight for the night. And we got to the bedroom and closed the door. And within 5 minutes, it was so cold in there. And they got to looking, and somebody had thrown a rock through the bedroom window. And they didn't know it. And they'd put a blind there. But that rock was letting all that cold air into that room. And within 30 minutes, it was as cold inside that room as it was outside. We could see our breath in that bedroom. That night, I slept in my suit trying to stay warm. We froze all night long. By the time I got up the next morning, the family had gone off to work. We opened up the doors, let the heat get in. We thought, surely, if we can get this room warmed up, then it'd be okay. Somehow, they had ants. We had ants in our suitcase. We spent hours trying to get all those ants out of our clothes. Didn't say anything. So the next night we come back and we go back into that room and it's warm and toasty. But when we close that door, within 10 minutes, it's 30 degrees in there. And I thought, I can't do this all week. My wife will get sick. I'm going to get sick. And so that night I told my wife, I said, "Look, tomorrow when we go to lunch with the preacher, I'll ask him, I'll pay for the room. I'll fix this." Well, the next day, we got to lunch. Brother Tony came to me. He said, "Brother Fuller," he said, "I hate to do this." He said, "But the family you're staying with, their daughter is coming into town this evening. They're so embarrassed, but they need that extra bedroom. We're going to have to move you over to the Holiday Inn." I said, "Preacher, it's fine. We're fine with whatever you need to do. We're okay. We'll be fine." I'm telling you the truth. That old man, we never said anything. And I guess he found out. We never told Brother Tony that week. But one night I was preaching, and that old man realized he'd never been saved. And that old church member walked the aisle that night, and he got born again. Amen. Huh? Just cheerful attitude. Now watch this. I won't preach all of this. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, watch this. Happy are ye. When was the last time somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, why are you happy all the time? Why are you always in a good mood? What makes you smile all the time? You just seem to have a lot of joy. Why is that? How can you be happy even when you're suffering?" So I'll give you a couple of things, all right? I thought about this. Happy in suffering? Happy in the freezing room or whatever it might be? Here's how. You can be happy that you're not suffering for evil doing. Look back up to chapter 2 and verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly." If you do it for God. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse number 17. We won't get to the verse. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. One thing you can look at it is say, well, at least I'm not suffering because of some evil that I've been doing. I've brought a lot of suffering to myself. So if I have to suffer for righteousness' sake, then at least I'm not suffering for some sin or for some stupidity in my life. If I have to suffer, then let me suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. But I tell you this, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you can be happy because you're doing it for Jesus. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 14. I think I have this verse. Chapter 4 and verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, why don't you just back up and say, well, at least I get to do something for Jesus. Every once in a while, he picks me out and says, I want you to do something for me. I want you to take this cup of cold water. I want you to help that widow. I want you to preach that message. But should I get to pick and choose what I want to do and what I don't want to do? Sometimes I get to do what I like doing. But maybe sometimes he asks me to do something that I don't want to do. But I ought to be happy. And so I shouldn't say this, but I will. Some Christians ought to be real glad that they get to suffer for Jesus Christ because they don't do anything else for him. Isn't it amazing that 80% of the work in a church gets done by 20% of the people? Oh, don't die on me. Could we put you on the nursery schedule? No, I'm allergic to diapers. We have on a work day. Could you come over and help us clean? No, I keep my Saturdays to myself. What about the cleaning list? I just need you to clean the church twice a year. No, I don't have a burden for that. Would you be willing to be on a hospitality team, send meals to shut-ins? No, I don't like to be hospitable. Nursing home? No, I don't like old people. Jail person? No, I'm scared of the jail. Saturday outreach? No, tracks don't work. Volunteer in a print shop? No, ink gives me a headache. Well, whatever it might be. So if you do get to suffer for Jesus, you ought to rejoice and say, thank God, finally, there is something that I can do for him. Amen. Be happy. Just be happy. It's a chance to give some significance to my insignificant life. Here is a chance to live for something other than by myself for a change. Oh, you ought to have a cheerful attitude like you're having right now. And then you ought to have a confident attitude. Look at verse 14. But and ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I won't go there, but he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. And here's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 8. King Ahaz is the king of Judah, and Israel and Syria are trying to get an alliance against Assyria, and they want the king of Judah to line up with them against Assyria. But Ahaz is more afraid of Assyria than he is Israel and Syria. And so Ahaz, against the pleading of the man of God, goes and he makes an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. That's the king of Assyria. It's going to end up costing him a whole lot. And Isaiah is telling him not to do that. And in that context, Isaiah is telling King Ahaz to fear God. Don't fear that king, to fear God and trust God for your deliverance. And he's quoting that right here when he says, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. There ain't no way if you live a good life, anybody going to hurt you. But they will. You live in a hostile world. But don't live in fear. These past 2 years, we have watched our world live in fear, haven't we? The news media is designed to get you to be fearful. That's what it's designed for. You watch CNN every night and you will live in fear. Scared of COVID and scared of terrorism and scared of the Russians or whatever it might be. I've got to fly to Chicago tomorrow morning and they just lifted the mask mandate for public transportation. Tomorrow, for the first time in 2 years, you can fly without a mask. I guarantee you half the people on that airplane be wearing a mask. Because they're afraid to breathe. Don't live your life in fear. Just trust God. You say, well, I may die. You might. But if you do, you go to heaven. How can they scare you with heaven? But if you live in fear and dread, then that's not living at all. If you are troubled about everything that possibly might could happen, then why wouldn't you just want to go to heaven anyway? It's no existence to live with a troubled heart. So just ask God to help you and to trust Him and just to be happy and to rejoice and to live life. And there might be trouble on every side of you, but there shouldn't be trouble inside of you. And I know that you can't just say, well, just be happy and you're automatic. I know that doesn't happen. But fear is like any other emotion that captivates your spirit. And when you sense fear coming over you, then just stop. Just stop and say, Lord, I need your help right now. This is something I struggle with. And maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to call a friend. Maybe you need to sing a song. Maybe you need to read a scripture, whatever it might be. But you can't let that fear just come over and captivate your mind. Have a confident attitude. Then he says, have a committed attitude. Verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He's still quoting from Isaiah 8. The word sanctify means to set apart. Make sure that Christ has a special place in your heart. No matter what comes against you, it's not going to take Jesus out of my heart. No trouble is going to make me less of a Christian. I love the Lord. He's the object of my worship. He's the object of my reverence. He's the object of my love and my awe. And your love for Jesus, I tell you, you fall in love with Jesus. If He's in your heart, it becomes an anchor for your soul when the storms come. It's absurd to think that you would suffer. You're good people. You ain't trying to hurt nobody. You're trying to live for God. But it will happen. This is the attitude that you ought to have when it happens. Now watch this. Here's the answer in Christian suffering, verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I guess the first question we ought to ask ourselves is, has anybody asked us? Has anybody seen our life so different that they wanted to know what made us different? And if no one's asking, then maybe it says something about our testimony. So much for lifestyle evangelism, if your lifestyle is not so different that it doesn't make somebody else want to get saved. But if somebody did ask, be ready to tell them. You know, some Christians have a genuine fear of witnessing, and here's the reason why. Genuine fear. Because they're afraid they don't have all the answers. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? Years ago, I did a deep dive study in cults. Jehovah's Witness, Catholics, Mormons, preached cult series here several times. But here's what I tried to do as a young man. I was determined. I was going to know their doctrines better than they knew theirs. And I had all the verses down, and I knew where they would go to, and I knew what I was going to say, and I knew the next verse, and I knew their objective. And here's what I was determined. I was going to know the Mormons and the Kingdom Hall, the JWs. I was going to know their doctrine so good that if they ever did knock on my door, Brother Isham, they knocked on my door, within about 3 minutes, they was going to know they made a big mistake. And I can imagine, Brother Eric, I can imagine going back to the Kingdom Hall and them all getting in their fellowship, whatever they're doing, saying, look, don't knock on that door. That man knows more Bible than we know. I go, how silly. That's not what that verse is talking about. Ready to give an answer. You don't have to be able to answer all of their objections. The gospel is very simple. What does a man need to know to be saved? And if someone is arguing with you, you will never argue them into the kingdom of God. Which, by the way, you don't have to defend the Bible. No more than you have to defend a lion. All you do is turn him loose. He'll take care of himself. The truth will take care of itself. Most people's objection to the gospel, it is not intellectual. It is moral is what it is. When they begin to ask questions, if I answer your question, will you then commit yourself to Jesus Christ? The answer is no. Because that question is not the issue. The issue is in his heart. Be ready to get. You don't have to know all the verses. You don't have to know what they believe. Here's what you have to know. Has Jesus changed your life? Has he changed your life? Then can you tell them what Jesus did for you? Because what Jesus did for you, he'll do for them too. Amen. If you are a follower of that which is good, who'll harm you? Everybody ought to be for you. Most people will be. We are peace-loving, law-abiding, hard-working, kind people, and it affords us a great life. The general rule of life is that if you will be kind and generous and benevolent, it will come back to you many times over. But there will be times when the rule is broken and the exception becomes the case. The general rule does not negate all of the promises about they that live godly shall suffer persecution. Your Christian faith, if it is lived out, it becomes a threat and a conviction to the godless world around you. If your neighbor's yard looks like a pig's pen, and you're constantly winning yard of the month from the garden club yourself, he doesn't appreciate that. He would prefer you let your yard be overgrown so his don't look so bad. Right? Absolutely. And I'm just telling you that if you insist to say that transgenderism is a sin, and it is, and sodomy is a sin, and it is, and country music is a sin, and it is, and drinking is a sin, and it is, you are going to make the world look bad, and they're going to resent you for it. But rejoice. Be happy. Be of good cheer. Be happy that you finally get to do something for Jesus. Be happy that at least this time I'm not suffering for something stupid that I did. Just have a good testimony. And maybe somebody one day will walk up to you and say, I've noticed there's something different about you. What is it that makes you tick? And here's what you can say. It's Jesus. It's Jesus in my heart. If you'll sit down for 5 minutes, I'll tell you what Jesus did for me, and he'll do the same thing for you as well. Ready to give an answer.